We're in Hosea 12, and there are 14 chapters in Hosea, so we are drawing to the conclusion of the matter. In two or three more weeks, we will have probably completed this book. Hosea is a book stating God's case against his people. It's a book using a type of a man with a wayward wife, even as Israel was wayward from the heart of God. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1, Ephraim feedeth on wind. Ephraim is a label that is used quite often for the 10 southern tribes. You'll recall that at the time that Hosea was written, Israel was divided, the 10 northern tribes. Did I say southern? I think I said southern, 10 northern tribes. And, of course, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, usually the terminology for those tribes is simply Judah. Quite often the terminology for the 10 northern tribes is Ephraim. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. It's interesting that God says followeth after the east wind. The east wind in the Middle East is known as Sirocco. And Sirocco is an east hot wind. It was the east wind that brought the locusts upon Egypt. It's the wind that usually brings the heat from across the Sahara Desert, you see. And so it's traveling in that direction. Now the east wind, he daily increaseth lies and desolation. It's interesting to notice that God says Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind, which is a hot wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolations. I wonder where we ever got the phrase, he's full of hot air. You ever wonder about that thing? He's full of hot air. Well, you study your King James Bible, you'd be amazed what you get out of that thing, you know? Did you ever notice that oftentimes people that are full of hot air just start telling lies, and one lie leads to another lie, and pretty soon they lie so much that they don't even know when they lied, they start believing their own lies. You ever run into people like that? I have, and that's exactly the spiritual condition in which Ephraim finds itself in. It's possible for a Christian even to become so spiritually degenerate and wayward and backslidden from God that he becomes, at least in his own mind, so full of hot air because he continues to feed upon lies and rationalizations and justification for his own sin. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. All right, now, this is the condition that he finds himself in. He has lied to others. He has lied to himself. He is full of hot air, so to speak. And that eventually leads to a covenant with people whom are heathen people that God does not want us to associate with. And so they make a covenant with the Assyrians, the people that they were admonished to be separate from. And oil is carried into Egypt. This statement probably has some prophetic overtones that I don't even understand. I'm sure there's some things here that are a little bit beyond my grasp. I looked at that thing, and I said, there's something there that I'm not sure I'm getting at all. Oil is carried into Egypt. Now, this is discussing Israel in a wayward condition, and a covenant is made with Assyria and with Egypt, and one of the conditions of the covenant was oil. I suppose you can imagine all kinds of things. And I suppose you can come up with all kinds of things. But it is strangely reminiscent of a situation that we have existing today, isn't it? It certainly is. I'm not going to try to read anything into it because I'm just not sure. But there's got to be something there. Verse 2, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. Now, this is different than what we read back in chapter 11, verse 12, look. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. By the time you get to chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. So in that time period, however long it was, God does not tell us, but keep in mind that Hosea is writing over a 60-year period of time. And of course, the very fact that Judah is right with God in the last verses, chapter 11, and in verse 2 of chapter 12, God now has a controversy with Judah, is an indication to us that there is an expanse of time and that thing is spread out. So over this period of time, whatever it was, the Lord now has a controversy with Judah, because Judah also, the southern tribes, even though they were closer to God initially, have now gone wayward. And that brings out a practical point that we try to impress upon our teenagers. Judah was keeping company with some bad folks. Even though Judah itself was trying to live for God and rule with God and be faithful with the saints, yet Judah was keeping company with some bad folks. You know, I just... George and I were talking about some of our teenage kids just today. Why were we talking about them? Because we're concerned about them. And we love them and we want to help them. We're talking about a group of kids. We went down and started thinking about, we named about half a dozen kids, this kid and that kid, da 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 da. You know what George said? He said something profound when you stop thinking about it. He said, you know, every one of those kids are good kids when they're by themselves. When they're by themselves, they're good kids. But they get together, and more the trouble and the mischief that they can come up with. Sometimes bad company can get you in bad trouble. Sometimes bad company can get you in bad trouble. You know, if you don't have the character, whether you're an adult or a teenager, to say no when the gang says yes to the wrong thing, then my friend, the best thing for you to do is find some new company. That's the best thing for you to do. Find some new company. And you keep that in mind. So God says, now he has a controversy with Judah. Why? Judah kept some bad company. That's why. And will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now, it's interesting that all of a sudden God switches his title to the two southern tribes. He had been referring to them as Judah, and all of a sudden he begins to call them Jacob. And down through the next several verses, the reference is Jacob, you see. Will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings, will he recompense him. And then the discussion down through the next two, three verses is Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Now, I wonder why God switches. I wonder why God's calling the southern tribes Judah in one hand, and in the same verse, all of a sudden, he says, Jacob. I wonder why. Anybody have an idea? Speak to me. Bill?
Maybe he's talking about all 12 tribes.
Okay, that's a good possibility. Maybe it's a reference to all 12, since now Judah and Benjamin gone astray, lumping them together. I wonder if we can draw any other observations about Jacob. Frank?
Jacob led everything out, comparing
that
with Israel, what
they're doing. Oh, that's good. That's what we're looking for. Exactly. Jacob, what does Jacob mean? The deceiver. Yeah, Jacob was a conniving rascal. You ever stop and think about that thing? God used a line of people that were just some interesting characters. You know, if I didn't know for any other reason that this was God's word, I believe that I would know that this is God's word, because this is the only book in the world that gives the negative side of the hero as well as the positive side. This is the only book in the world that tells the complete truth about the character of God's heroes. You go down through Hebrews 11 there and you get a catalog of God's heroes. But God will tell you about their flaws and their character. He'll tell you about their weaknesses. He'll tell you about their problems. And he'll tell you about their sins. Nobody else writes like that. Everyone else is too shaded, you know. They're too bigoted. They're too one-sided, but not God. God will tell you just like it is. Did you ever stop and think about that? The character traits that are passed down from family to family, from generation to generation. Why was old Jacob a deceiver? Why was he such a personality anyway? Well, let's think of his lineage for a minute. What about Abraham? Well, let's start with Abraham. We'll go that way instead of backwards. We'll go back and start at the front. Now, what about Abraham? Tom? Oh, yes. Now, Abraham was a good man. He was a friend of God. He was spiritually minded. He was a hero of faith. Yet he had a character flaw. He lied. He lied. He said, "That's not my wife. That's my sister." He did it twice. He lied. I know. Who was Abraham's son? Isaac. Can you think of any character flaws in Isaac's life? Bill? Okay. Oh, Isaac lied too. And you stop and think about that. You know, Genesis is one of the most interesting books in the Bible. It really is. It's just a tremendously interesting book. And most people never read it, or it takes a long time before they do read it. You know that every major doctrine in the Bible is taught in the first 10 chapters of Genesis? Really, I'm talking about every major doctrine. I'm talking about the second advent. I'm talking about the millennium. I'm talking about the blood atonement and all the rest of it. It's all there somewhere in the first 10 chapters of Genesis. But you study that thing, you study Isaac. Isaac lied. You know, Isaac must have been a man of weak character in some ways to start with. Because did you ever stop and think about that? His daddy had to send a servant out to find his wife. He didn't even have enough character and backbone to servant to go out and find his own. Now, I know there's a type in that thing, and I know the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is pictured in that servant. And I understand that. But on the other hand, did you ever stop and think about the weakness in that man? All right, now, we got Abraham, we got Isaac, and then all of a sudden we got Jacob. Well, Jacob, he's a liar and a deceiver. And how did he deceive someone? Someone tell me. All right, he deceived his brother. He fooled, whatever you want to say, his brother out of his birthright. How did that go? Okay. Esau was his brother. Esau was a hunter, a hairy man. Jacob, the Bible says, is a man of smooth skin. And Isaac was old and blind, and Isaac called for some venison. And so Esau charging out in the field to shoot him a big old buck, you know. And in the meantime, his mother is a little conniving and deceiving too, and she gets to thinking about that. And she favors the younger boy, Jacob, and she says, "Now look, here's what you do. You put some sheepskin on your arm, because your father will ask you to feel your arm, and you fix this meat, and you take it in, you give it to him, and he'll give you the blessing," and so on and so forth. And a deceiver. He lied to his brother Esau and deceived him. So he had to go off in the far country. And then, of course, he reaped what he sowed, for his father-in-law deceived him, you know, and tricked him. You know how that thing goes. And you follow that thing on down through, and then Jacob has how many boys? 12 boys. That's right. And Jacob's got 12 boys, and they're coming out of the land of Laban and so on, and they're going across the heathen land. And all of a sudden, one of their sisters gets involved with some of the heathen Gibeonite people there. And the brothers don't like it, and so they deceive those people and trick them and fool them and con them. And the next thing you know, they're in there and slaughtering the whole city. Jacob's boys. Did you ever follow character traits? I guess it's pretty important for us as dads to think about our character. For us as parents to think about our character. Because those things in the Bible just seem to be passed down, 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 down. Pretty important. So Jacob here is a deceiver. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Now God compares Israel now to Jacob. And of course Jacob is called Israel. And in this comparison, he's pointing out the weaknesses of Jacob, but also some of the strengths of Jacob. God's honest, you see. God will tell the truth just the way it is. But here, Israel is in a weakened spiritual condition. And the analogy is used in verse 4, yea, he hath power over the angel and prevailed, using this rather as an encouragement rather than an indictment against Israel. It's an encouragement to look at Jacob and say, now look at the decrepit spiritual condition that Jacob was in. You're in identically the same condition. And yet Jacob came to a point in his life when he reached Bethel where he was concerned enough to get a hold of God and wrestle with God and deal with the issue until he got some power with God and got some things squared away. And so God is using this example. Look down here in the last of verse 4. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. That's interesting. Us. Who's us? The Trinity. Precisely. A grand picture of the Trinity for all of our Jehovah Witness friends. The Trinity. And then it's interesting that God uses this plural pronoun us, and then he has three different labels in these two verses. The angel in verse 4, you go back to Genesis 32, you'll find out that was the angel of the Lord. And of course, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a manifestation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, even the Lord God of hosts. And then the third title, the Lord is his memorial. And so there is an us, and then there are three different titles given. And so God's bearing out. Someone said, you can't find the Trinity in the Old Testament. Well, you're just as crazy as a red and yellow loony bug. You can too find it in the Old Testament. It's all through the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the great I Am. Folks say, well, just God, Jehovah, you know. Well, they just don't really read their Bibles very closely, you know. They don't really dig into that thing. Verse 6, therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. This is God's admonition. Would you turn? Turn to God, keep mercy and judgment. Now it's interesting that God says mercy and judgment, for in the next verse, verse 7, he says, he is a merchant, the balances of deceit are in his hand, he loveth to oppress. Now we'll talk about that in a minute, but right now I want to point your attention to the balances. God says what you need is mercy and judgment. Mercy and judgment. You know, I guess there isn't anything more difficult to get balanced in your life than mercy and judgment. And that's why God is God, because he has the absolute perfect balance. The absolute perfect balance. And this is a great preaching illustration when we're preaching to the lost, really, and pointing them to Jesus Christ. For imagine if it were the divine character of God hanging on a balanced scale. And here is one side of the scale, and here is the other side of the scale. And the divine attributes of God are mercy and love and judgment and wrath. Now, how in the world can that be balanced, you see? The liberal modernist puts all of his emphasis on the right side of the scale, love and mercy. Love and mercy. God is love. God is love. You know, well, unfortunately, some of the more superstitious religions that choose to govern people by fear put all their emphasis on the judgment and the wrath. If you don't do this, you'll go to hell. If you don't do this, you'll go to purgatory. If you don't do this, your grandmother will fry, you know, and all this and that and the other stuff. You know, and so it's fear. There is love, and you'll find a great tendency today to put all the emphasis upon one or the other. And my friend, God is a God of fine balance, of tremendous balance. And He's got that thing balanced just right. For God says, I'm a God of judgment, therefore I must judge your sin. God has to judge sin. On the other hand, God says, God is love, therefore He has to love you. And the way that love and that judgment were reconciled and brought together is when Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine. For what did God do? He judged the sins of the world when He put the judgment of the sins of the world upon His own Son. His Son took your place and received your judgment and my judgment. On the other hand, it was a tremendous, the greatest example in all of creation of love and God's compassion. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So judgment and mercy. It's hard. You know it's hard. Man, that's got to be tough for Christian school teachers and for administrators and for pastors and dealing with young people, you know, and discipline and reprimand. It's tough to know when to judge and when to have mercy. Sometimes it's just hard to know, you know. And I'm sure glad that God's got that thing in the Bible that says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Because sometimes it's just hard to know. Sometimes it's hard to know when to do what. God always knows, and that's why, because of His perfect balance, we can appeal to Him for wisdom concerning these matters. Verse 7, He is a merchant. Who is? God? No, Israel here. The balances of deceit are in His hand. He loveth to oppress. Now, a merchant in Bible days, of course, one of his most necessary tools was a balance scale. And of course, when they began to measure out the product, whether it was a meal or a grain or corn or cheese or whatever, meat or whatever it was, why, they would put weight on one side that would equal, you know, okay, a pound. You want a pound of grain? Okay, we're going to put a pound of lead or steel or iron or what over here. And then we're going to keep dumping the grain on this side until they balance. And then you'll know that you have a pound. They still use those things down in the bazaar and the market in Jerusalem to this day. You'll see them all in every little shop's got their little balance, you know. And they that's the way they do it. Now, you know, those old Jews get their reputation for just reason. Some of them are pretty sneaky rascals. And you know what they were doing? They were using false weights. You know, they'd do all kinds of little things. They'd take a weight, have it made special, you know, and it looks like a pound, but they'd hollow it out inside, you know, so that it was less than a pound. So consequently, it took less than a pound to balance it out. So the customer bought less than he was paying for. All right, now this was an ordinary procedure in those days. And that's why God says they're a merchant and the balances of deceit are in their hand. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. God warned about this way back in the Levitical law. He knew the depravity of the human heart. Therefore, He got very specific about this thing. In Deuteronomy 25 and in verse 13, thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. In other words, they all got to be the same. They got to be equal. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. In other words, you don't have a cup and then one's at 7/8 of a cup. You know, not when you're measuring out for commercial purposes. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, you know, you can take that application and you can take it throughout just about every avenue of life. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and in verse 1, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. A just weight is his delight. Now God chooses to compare the spiritual condition of Israel, and particularly Ephraim, once again going back to the northern tribes here, who is a merchant with balances of deceit in his hand, he loveth to oppress. Isn't it interesting how that probably the people that are the most responsible for the oppression of people around the world today are the exceedingly rich? You know, the exceedingly rich want to get richer. Now notice verse 8, and Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity, and me that were sin. Now God says, here's a crooked businessman, and he's justifying his sin by his wealth. Here's a man who's just as crooked as he could be. He possesses balances of deceit, and he's using that to oppress people and oppress the poor, you see. And he justifies the situation by saying, but look how God is blessing me. I have so much. It sounds like the rich man in Luke 16. He was rich. He was wealthy. He had all the things that life could offer, all the abundant luxuries, for he fared sumptuously every day. And yet that man died and went to hell and lift up his eyes in torment, being afar off. And so here is a justification that is not always correct for a person to say, well, I mean, after all, look how God has been so faithful to me. There's no sin in me. I'm prosperous and I'm doing fine. Prosperity is not always a mark of spirituality. Prosperity is not always a mark of spirituality. And I that am the Lord thy God from thy hand of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. And so here in verse 9 is an obvious reference to the second advent and the coming millennial kingdom. God is saying in spite of the decadent condition of Israel, he is looking forward to a day in which they would be restored. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Now, God, this is a very interesting verse. Very interesting. I have spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and used similitudes. What is a similitude? An illustration. All right? Very good. Now, there's a little difference. It might be slight. But there's a difference between an analogy, a parable, a story, and a similitude. There's a difference between those things. Now, a similitude is generally characterized by one of two words, like or as unto. Usually those words are used in a similitude. Now there are hundreds, virtually hundreds of them in the Bible. Let me give you some examples and then you help me think of some. The devil is like a lion. He's like a serpent. He's like a dragon. That's a similitude. Man is like a tree. A wicked man is like a green bay tree. The righteous man is like the palm tree. Man is like the grass. Man is like a flower. An unsaved woman is like a pig. Isn't that what Proverbs says? An unsaved woman is like a pig. You know, you could just go through all of God's similitudes, and you could, boy, you could find more sermon material. You know what? If you ever wanted to preach or study unsaved women, what you need to do, now God said it, so we're just going to believe it, right? God. Now, I'm talking about unsaved women. If you're saved, you don't have anything to be offended about here. If you're not saved, the thing to do is get out of the hog pen and get saved. Amen? That's the thing for you to do. That's the thing that you ought to do. Now, you just think about that. God said it. I suppose if you wanted to learn everything that you could learn about unsaved women, you know, a good place to get some information, I'd go right to the Encyclopedia Britannica and I'd read all I could learn about pigs. Why not? God said they're like pigs, didn't he? I suppose I'd get a book on pigs. You know, whatever that is. I'd go to the library and say, I want the book on pigs. I want to learn about what they eat and how much they weigh and, you know, what they look like and all their habits and everything else. I'll bet you could find three sermons right there. I know you could. God's... You know, now you go down through there, that's over, where is that? That's Job, Job 17, I think, I'm not sure. Over there somewhere in Job, you know, God's saying to Job, he said, you want to learn some spiritual truths and you want to learn about me and you want to learn about people? He said, what you need to do is you need to go out and ask nature to teach you. That's exactly what he told Job. You need to go out and ask nature to teach you. Well, how can nature? Well, men are like trees. Men are like fish. You want to know something about men? Study fish a while. Men are like a false prophet is like a wolf. Some men are like dogs. You know, and there's all kinds of similitudes in the Bible that really kind of shed light on a lot of things. Can you think of some? Can't think of any. Dennis?
Ants are
a
people not strong.
Okay, ants are a people not strong. That's good. Roger? Okay, good. What else? What are people compared to? Yes, Gary? Okay, all right, just simple things like some of the ones I gave you. Can you think of them? Grass, trees, you know, birds. Who's like birds? Who is often compared to birds? All right, demons, that's right. Over in Matthew 13 and Revelation 19, Tom? And like what? Okay, clouds and wind without rain. All right, good. You see, it's interesting. You can get into that thing and study all kinds of things. All right, well, we'll not dwell too long on that. Verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Well, the implied answer is yes, there was. Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yet their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. Now, Gilead and Gilgal were at one time in the history of the nation of Israel places of great blessing. They were places where God met man. Places of tremendous spiritual inspiration and revival and revelation and discernment. And now God says, is there iniquity in Gilead? Well, yes, there is. Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal, yet their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the field. There's nothing but a bunch of dirt plowed up out there and scattered around. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Now this is history Jacob fled into the country of Syria. He fled from his brother Esau, and he fled into Syria. And Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Israel is another name for Jacob. And so this is a rehearsal of the story of his love for Rachel and how he was deceived and got Leah. And so what would be the obvious implication of sticking this verse right here after saying that there is, in verse 10, speaking about visions that were multiplied and God using similitudes by the ministries of the prophets, and then noting that there is iniquity in Gilead and Gilgal, and then all of a sudden God says Jacob fled into Syria. It almost seems like the verse is out of joint. Seems like it, you know, doesn't really belong there. What do you suppose the purpose is? Anyone have an idea? Go ahead, guess. Frank?
Well, doesn't Hosea have a hidden wife there? And God used that to show Israel, you know, the world a couple years
ago? All right, that's right. He does have a heathen wife. Anything else? Yes. Okay, very good. He's pointing out to them what their destiny is because of their iniquity that is found in them. All right, good. Verse 13, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Now, who was the prophet that the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt? Moses, that is correct. And by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. God's conclusion of the matter is, I have labored, I have worked, I have persuaded, I have prayed, I have done all that I can possibly do, I have given you similitudes. My prophets have preached the message of repentance to you. They have pointed out to you the eventual consequences of your sin. He said, I want you to know that when this eventual destiny that must take place, because after all, God is a God of righteous balance and his judgment must be equal to his love. He said, I want you to know that your blood will be upon you and you'll have absolutely no one to blame but yourself. You can look only to you and not to anyone else when the hammer finally comes down. I guess that describes life pretty well right to this day, don't you think? Folks say, man, it's someone's fault. It's someone's fault. It's someone's fault. You know, again, we were discussing students today. And we were in a lengthy conversation because we want to do everything that we can do to help our kids. We want to do everything that we can do to help them understand biblical principles and then implement them into their lives. In fact, we took a trip to Albany yesterday. And of course, you know, school was out, and all of our school teachers and Mr. Seaman and myself, we all traveled to Albany to attend a convention and a meeting there, and so on. On the way back, Mr. Seaman and I and a couple of the teachers were riding in the car, and we were talking about what courses could we add to our curriculum to help our kids? What could we teach that we're not presently teaching? And we got into some pretty heavy philosophical conversations, like what is the purpose of Christian education? What is the philosophy of Christian education? What are the goals of Christian education? And do all those things conform with exactly what the Bible says? And we need to be so careful that we have our doctrine established and then we build our methods upon our doctrine rather than reversed. You know, a lot of times folks decide what their methods are going to be and then they build their doctrine on their methods. And you get in trouble doing that. You've got to build, you got to establish your doctrine, then you build your methods upon that. And so we were talking about a lot of those things. I suggested, you know, I said, the course we need to teach in our high school, at least our juniors and seniors, is a course in logic. Seriously, logic. And I've become persuaded of that as I have analyzed the writings of our American historic forefathers and their ability to reason and their ability to logic and their ability to analyze a problem and think it through and the amazing writings that they came up with. I told the group in Albany yesterday, as I was speaking to the entire convention, I said, you know, as I've studied a little bit about history, I've discovered that the days prior to the Revolutionary War, of course, all the Europeans considered the Americans as illiterate backwoodsmen. You know, they thought everybody was, Daniel Boone running around in a coonskin hat and shooting bears and, you know, and living in an Indian teepee somewhere and couldn't read or write. And that just wasn't true. That wasn't true at all. And when the Revolutionary War began to build up, and just prior to those days, the American people and the citizenry of America were writing some tremendous publications. And those publications were being printed and produced daily in the Boston and Philadelphia newspapers. And the American citizenry was reading those newspapers, and they tell us at that time 100%, virtually 100% of all Americans were literate, could read. Well, that's something, you know. Folks say, well, that's fine and dandy. But when I was in San Francisco this last summer attending a seminar on Christian education, I read what they were reading. It's one thing to say they could read. It's something else to understand what they were reading. You know, I suppose the majority of our American population today can read Mickey Mouse comic book. I suppose they can. But I'll tell you what, the majority of our population today could not read what those people were writing 200 years ago. They just couldn't do it. It was absolutely amazing. I saw, not copies, but I saw actual newspapers that are 200 and 220 years old that came. I sat down and had the opportunity to glean some of them and read some of them, and I saw what those people were writing. And of course, number one, their vocabulary is, you know, far exceeds anything we read today as far as newspapers are concerned. It flabbergasts you. But secondly, the way they built in their systematic reasoning and their logic, line upon line and precept upon precept. And you know where those people got that ability to logic and to reason and to analyze? I'll tell you where they got it. They got it out in a one-room backwoods schoolhouse somewhere with a King James Bible.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? Did you ever study the Mayflower Compact and the ensuing papers that came out of the Pilgrims and those groups? Probably not. I hadn't until recently. I was amazed at the tremendous logic that those people had, and they sat and they faced life and the circumstances and the problems of life, and that how they had the ability to reason through those problems, and they got that ability by studying a King James Bible. You know, those men quickly realized, you know, in the Mayflower Compact, they signed a compact that said, well, we're going to labor in common. And they were on the shore less than 1 year, and William Bradford, the governor of the colony, said, you know, he said, this isn't working. This labor in common, this socialism concept, doesn't work. And they began to rethink their thing. Well, folks say, well, then they must have been wrong to start with. Yeah, but the beauty of that thing is they had been in their Bibles enough to be sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and to realize that all the answers ultimately came from the Word of God. And so before a first year was over, William Bradford met with the people and he changed that thing around, and they instituted a principle of private property and free enterprise. And that's what made that colony work, and that's what made it go. Well, where did they get that concept? They got it out of a Bible. Now contrast that to what's going on in the world today. We have socialistic governments all around the world. And they have been pounding on this concept of socialism, socialism, socialism for years and years and years, and yet they still continue to pursue the same old dead horse, even though it doesn't work. the ability to logic and to reason based upon Bible principles. Those people were people who looked to the Bible when they delved into a problem and needed to find a solution. You know, we need to teach our young people today the principle of Bible logic. Bible logic, we need to teach our kids that. So we got into lengthy discussions about a lot of those things, but we're concerned, you know. We're concerned that we touch every area of our young people's lives and that we give them every substantial thing that we possibly can so that when they grow up and when they go out to face life, they'll have something absolutely concrete to stand upon and something that will not waver and something that will not fail them. God was concerned about the same thing with His people Israel. He was concerned about giving them the truth. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. We were discussing and concerning ourselves with the fact that we need to teach our kids through a principle of biblical reasoning and logic that you get what you deserve. And folks, we live in a world that is contrary to that thought today. Nobody wants to believe that. We've got a crowd of people that's constantly complaining about a bum rap, a raw deal. You know what bothers me? You get a kid clear down in third grade, and he develops that attitude, and he starts complaining about the teacher. Oh, the teacher's unfair. He starts complaining about this, and he's complaining about the program, and he's complaining about the other thing. And you know what you're going to have 30 years later? You're going to have a complainer. And everybody in the world's against him, and he's getting a bum rap and a raw deal. You know what God's telling these people? He says, I've gone the second mile with you, but you better figure it out. He said, you better get the picture now. He said, you're going to get what you deserve. And you know, things sooner or later equal out. And people get what they deserve. Sooner or later. And if they don't equal out here, they'll equal out over there. But you'll get what you deserve. It'll all equal out. I don't have much patience, and I don't have a lot of time for people that are continually complaining and saying, poor me, I'm persecuted, I'm picked on, I'm getting a raw deal. Probably you're getting just what you deserve. People that get on the stick and serve the Lord and get their nose to the book of the to the grindstone in the book and do what God had them to do, they just experience the blessings. That's what God's telling these people, and in everyday simple language, you get what you deserve. People reject Jesus Christ, they go to hell, they got what they deserve. People receive Jesus Christ, they go to heaven, they get what they deserve. Well, no, you don't get what you deserve. That's the one exception, isn't it? But you do get what you deserve by going to heaven in the sense that you're in Christ. He deserves heaven, doesn't he? And you're in Him, and so you're getting that, you see. People get what they deserve. Sometimes we get to feeling sorry for ourselves and complaining to God and say, oh God, I'm so persecuted. No, you probably got just what you deserve. Probably did. I wonder if we would say the same things to God that we say to each other. Would we? Now, can you imagine? I just want you to visualize, just before we close tonight, in your mind's eye, the last time you were just complaining to someone about your particular circumstances in life, whatever they are, I don't know. Now, if you can transport in your mind yourself to glory, and here is the judgment seat of Christ, and there enthroned on that great throne of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and He is surrounded by the angelic host of heaven. And around them are the departed, martyred saints of centuries gone by. Jesus holds out his hands that are pierced, stretches forth his foot that is pierced. Can you imagine standing there and telling Jesus what you were complaining about yesterday? It's kind of hard to do. In fact, I don't even like to think about it. I'm not sure that we would do it. Lord, I got a bad deal. I want you to know, God, I got a rotten deal. Could you say that while you were looking at his pierced hand? Could you really say to Jesus, you got a rotten deal? And just think for a moment about what he got? You know, the Bible is not trite when it says, give thanks in all things. God means that. Oh, we had some testimonies tonight, and they were sweet, and they were precious. And the tune of many of the testimonies was this: let's be thankful. And I appreciate that, for that ought to be our heartbeat. Let's be thankful. Let's be a people filled with a heart of gratitude. Let's be thankful. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. Just before we do, our greatest concern, my dear friend, is for your soul. Jesus recognized the value of a soul when he said, "What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul?" I wonder if you're as aware of the value of your soul as Jesus was. I wonder if you're as concerned about your soul as Jesus was when he hung upon a cross that you might be saved. Who's here tonight and say, "Pastor, I'm saved. If I died tonight, I am absolutely sure that I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord." If you know that, just slip your hand up for a moment, please. Thank you, folks. God bless you. You may take your hands down. My friend, are you going to stand before God someday and say, "I got a bad deal"? How can you say that when Jesus died for you? How could you possibly make such a statement? And the only admonition that God gives you at this time is that you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. How can you accuse God of giving you a bad deal when he sent his son to die for you? Who's here tonight to say, "Pastor, I don't have that real assurance. I guess I don't really know that I'm saved, but I'd like to know"? If you'd like to know, I'd like to remember you in prayer. I'm certainly not going to point you out or embarrass you, but I'll remember you in prayer if you just designate yourself for prayer by lifting your hand and saying, "I'm not sure that I have eternal life. Pray for me." Would you just slip it up? God bless you, sir, and God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. You may take your hands down. Thank you for your honesty. Yes, are there others? While we tarry just a moment, I'm concerned. I guess I really don't know that I have eternal life. I'd sure like to know. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Anyone else, my friend? The Bible teaches me that God loves you, even though you're a sinner, and even though God must judge your sin because he is a God of fine balance, and a false balance is an admonition or an abomination rather to him. God must judge your sin, but that balance is reconciled by his love. And he loved you so much that he sent one to die for you and take your place and assume upon his own body and soul the penalty of your sin. I wonder who's saved here tonight and say, "Preacher, God help me to consider carefully my complaining to the Lord or to whoever. Help me just to be thankful, realizing that I probably get just what I deserve just about all of the time. And just I'm just telling the Lord tonight to forgive me and help me be what I ought to be. And Lord, help me not to be a complaining Christian. Is that your prayer? Just lift your hand for a moment. Oh, bless your hearts. Thank you, folks. There's just quite a number of folk. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. The book of Hosea has blessed our hearts, for in Hosea we have seen America, and we've seen parts of First Bible Baptist Church. We've seen us as individuals. We've caught a glimpse of the spiritual condition of a people wayward from God. Lord, too often I'm afraid we've seen ourselves in this book, and it has not always been pleasant. It has had its measure of difficulties, but if we'll deal with it honestly, then certainly we'll be the ones to benefit and gain. Lord, there's some folk here tonight who realize their condition is that of an unsaved person. And they understand tonight, evidently, that if they were to die at this moment, they would face a fearful eternity without any assurance of where their soul would spend that eternity. Heavenly Father, I'm glad to say tonight to them, as well as just praise your name, that the Bible has the answer. And the Word of God points them to one who died for them to give them eternal life. Lord, I pray particularly for these men who lifted their hands and asked for prayer, that they might have now the gumption, the fortitude, and the conviction that the Holy Spirit can supply to step out of their seats and make their way down one of these aisles, that we might talk with them and someone might take an open Bible and show them from God's Word how to be saved. Lord, help them to realize the tremendous, great, all-important significance of such a decision. Heavenly Father, there are Christians here today who have recognized that they've complained to you and perhaps to one another, and oh, it'll sound so meaningless at the judgment seat of Christ when we see Him who died for us. Oh God, that I could ever say anything except praise the Lord is really inconceivable. That I could ever say anything except, oh God, you know what a wretched man I am, is beyond my imagination. Forgive us for ever complaining. Heavenly Father, this is your invitation. We plead for your direction and your encouragement in the lives of folk here. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friend, in just a moment, we're going to sing a verse of "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." As we sing, you're here tonight, you lifted your hand, you said, "I'm not sure I'm saved." If you'll do this, you'll never regret it. If you'll step out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles, I or one of our folk will meet you here. Someone will take an open Bible and show you from God's holy word that you are a sinner. Sinners deserve God's judgment. Jesus took your judgment for you. And if you'll ask Him to be your Savior by faith, He'll save you. And they'll show you just how the Bible says to go about it. It's all right here in the book. It's a 3-minute deal. It's not long, but its dividends are everlasting. Everlasting. But you need to step out and come when we begin to sing. Don't hesitate. Your soul hangs in the balances. If you're trusting religion, good works, sacraments, or ritual, you're trusting a false balance. A false balance of deceit. You better get squared away with the Lord. You better do it. If you're saved tonight, and it'd be appropriate for you to spend some time just patching some things up with you and the Lord at the altar, then you know and you need to come. We're here to help. As we sing, you step out right now. Come on. That's right, sir. You come. God bless you. Yeah, my friend, one man has stepped out and said, I want to be saved. I want to know the Lord. Now, what about you? You're there. You're standing in your place. And your heart's desire is to also know the Lord. My friend, move. Get on down here. Let another one of our trained people take a Bible and show you how to trust Christ as your personal Savior. Transfer your knowledge of Christ from here to here. Learn what it is to be saved. Don't delay. You're concerned. You designated your concern by an upraised hand. We thank God for that. That was some courage. But courage won't save you. Faith will do that. And we want to show you right from the Bible how you can have that faith. And how you can exhibit it and exercise it and what the result will be. Well, we're going to sing another verse. This is your verse. You come. Come on. Right now. Continue to play. Our invitation is simple. It's really not coming to join a church. We're not inviting people to identify with an ecclesiastical organization tonight. We're asking them to come to Jesus. Come to a Savior. Allow Him to take control of your life and your soul and your destiny. Commit the whole thing to Him. Come to Him and say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I certainly cannot save myself. I'm just going to trust You tonight to do it. And I have a 66 barrel shotgun that says He'll do it. He'll do it. If you don't, you'll get what you deserve. You don't want that. You don't want that. Why should you when Jesus got what you deserved on the cross? It's not too late. You ought to come. Let's sing one more verse, Brother Larry. Sing the first verse again. Tonight, and you're faithful. And a blessing to hear the testimonies. I really mean that. This kind of thrilled my heart. It's good just to see you here, a smiling face. And a willingness to learn from God's Word, to observe your participation in the service.
to know that you're rejoicing as much as I am for one man who comes to ask the Lord to save him. In just a moment, we'll have his name in the interim here. Let me say this. The Sparks grades, K through 2nd grade, kindergarten through 2nd grade, will be downstairs in building number 2 and should be picked up there at the end of the service instead of in the gymatorium. Okay, so the Sparks, K through 2, are next door, downstairs. That'll give you a good excuse to look at the new carpet. We still got a few little things we'd like to do over there, but we got new carpet in, new drapes in, paneling downstairs, and some little paneling upstairs, and it's really starting to look pretty sharp, coming along. And I'm proud of it, and I hope you are. You paid for it. I hope you're proud of it. All right. Tonight, Mr. Dennis Coyle comes to ask Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life. Dennis, you just will never know how delighted we are that you've come. It's just a thrill to us to know that a moment ago at this altar, a soul was snatched out of hell and put into everlasting life because of your willingness to trust Jesus Christ. Now, Dennis, you asked the Lord to save you, and he did. You can just absolutely depend upon it because Leon showed you from the Bible what God said about it. I think I heard him over in 1 John chapter 5, didn't I? These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know it. Now, the thing that I would really like to encourage you to do is follow the Lord in obedience. Scriptural baptism, service, and just get into that Bible, attend church, and find out what God has for you. And we're thrilled for you. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Great. You folk will want to get acquainted with Dennis. Shake his hand. Give him your congratulations. He just made the greatest decision of his entire life.
Amen.
That's nothing to be slighted. That's so important. You want to let him know that he's found a place of real brotherhood around here.
Amen.
You don't have to go join the Masons to find a brother. You can get that right here. Joining up on God's team. Amen?
Amen.
Well, so delighted. Amen for it. Okay, that's good. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Don't forget the Sparks are next door. Be in your place tomorrow on Soul Winning Day. Be faithful. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Brother Bill Bonnell, would you lead us, please?